Good morning, church. Our scripture reading this morning is found in Ruth chapter 2. We're going to read the entire chapter together. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in the field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they answered. Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, "Who does that young woman belong to?" The overseer replied, "She is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field and where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you, and whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. How you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." "May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread and dip it into the wine vinegar." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. Even pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabite said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with the women who work for him, because in someone else's field, you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord God, thank you for your word that leads us from death to life. Open our eyes and our hearts to see you in the fullness of your splendor, that we might be a people after your own heart. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Now, have you ever wondered or been in situations where it would have been nice to know what God was doing in our world, in our community, in our own lives? I don't know about you, but I often sometimes find myself there wondering what in the world God is doing. Not just in our greater world, but even sometimes in my own life and trying to figure out what's happening with me in the situation I'm in, or the situation my family was in. Wouldn't it be great if we could catch a glimpse of God's current work in us? Not just sometimes, but all the time. Often that's hard to do, And it's hard to know where God is exactly working within the wider world and even in our own hearts. There are numerous reasons why we often miss out on recognizing his work, on recognizing the work of God in us and in the world. Sometimes it's because of our doubt and despair, which can obscure our perception of his actions, of his work in our own lives, or his work in the world. When life seems to spiral out of control and despair creeps in, it's difficult to see how God is working. And that's where Naomi finds herself here, the beginning of chapter 2. At other times, God's work unfolds so subtly, it usually escapes our notice. You know, when my son was smaller, when Nathan was smaller, it was difficult to see his daily gradual growth. He was growing older, it was obvious. He was gaining new skills and vocabulary, yet so much of it remained unseen on a day-to-day notice, to notice it day-to-day. You know, you could measure him at the end of 6 months and he had grown 6 inches. You could see him gaining vocabulary, but sometimes you just didn't really pay much attention to it. Life seemed so busy you didn't really notice it until later on. If you're a child here today, I think someone actually that I know, I won't name her, just turned, 13 recently this past week. And I can almost guarantee you that she heard that, oh, wow, you're getting so old or you're so tall. To her, that's obvious. But it's to us people who are looking around, sometimes we don't notice that until a birthday rolls around and we begin to realize, wow, my child is getting older. And sometimes that's how God is at work. We don't often notice that he's at work because it's in subtle ways. It's in ways that we don't often see or notice in the moment. You know, but when we read scripture, we might come away thinking we know how to tell that God is at work. There's places throughout scripture when it's easy to tell God is at work here. For example, when you go and you read Genesis 1, and we sort of just sung a song that talked a little bit about that. You read Genesis 1 and we're told that all of creation came into existence at the word God spoke. And it's easy to see his work, his handiwork, because all we have to do is look up to the sky, see the stars, the moon, and the sun, and we're reminded every day that God is at work. At other times, God works in very miraculous ways. You know, you think of the Exodus story, where God leads the people of Israel, his chosen people, out of Egypt, and they cross the Red Sea, and he parts the Red Sea, and they walk out on dry land. It's easy to read that story and say, God is at work here. Look at his power. Look at the mighty hand of our God to bring out his people, to restore his people to the promised land. Or maybe some of you have pictures in your mind of God at work through Christ, miraculously healing the lame, the blind, even raising the dead. Of course, all of these are just examples of God working in powerful ways. But how does that help us today to see God at work in our own lives? I don't know about you, but I don't often see God work like this. I don't often get to see the power of God at work in my daily life, at least. You know, friends, this is where the beauty of books like Ruth and Esther come into play for us as believers. Because in these books, you don't see the great hand of God, the power of God at work in these magnificent ways. Instead, you see the undergirding of God throughout all of these books, but you have to have eyes to see. Because you can read through Esther, you can read through Ruth, and never once see the hand of God at work unless you understand who God is, that he is sovereign, and that he is always at work in his people at all times for our good. That's what we read and heard about in chapter 1 a couple weeks back when actually 3 weeks back now, I guess, that God is at work for the good of his people, for those who love him. He's always at work in us and in our world. Really, the book of Ruth provides for us a picture of God using the faithfulness and diligence of the everyday ordinary life of Ruth and Naomi and people like us to accomplish his purposes. Church, God is constantly at work in his people, even when it doesn't seem like it. That means he's constantly at work in your life, though you may not be experiencing that or may not feel like that today. You may be up and down in your walk with Christ. One day you're feeling on top of the mountain. The next day you're lamenting the fact that some great sin you've fallen into. And yet the purpose and the point still is that God is at work in you and me. He's at work in the life of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. But we have to have eyes to see it. We have to understand who it is that we serve and know. You know, as we saw in the first chapter, as I said, God is behind the scenes at work throughout this entire book. God is at work, and his sovereign handiwork is written all over this little book in the lives of two very ordinary women who are in dire straits and have really hit rock bottom as we begin chapter 2. Now, you might remember chapter 1 closed with Naomi on her way back to Judah. Her daughter-in-law, against Naomi's advice and wishes, had decided to return with her to Bethlehem. More than that, Ruth had put her absolute trust in the God of Naomi and the God of Israel and had chosen this God to be her redeemer. And she put her complete trust in him. And we're going to see that here in chapter 2 clearly. Naomi arrived in Judah angry, destitute, and depressed, with an extra mouth to have to care for. She believed God was against her, if you recall this from chapter 1. She believed God was against her and had brought misfortune to her. As dark as life seemed for Ruth and Naomi, chapter 1 actually ended on a sliver of hope that they arrived to Bethlehem at the time of the barley harvest. That's put there to let us know, look, God is taking care of them. They didn't arrive after the harvest. They arrived in time for the harvest so that God could provide for them in a way that they did not expect, in a way that Naomi could not even see at the moment. Chapter 2 opened with an additional promise of hope. The narrator tells us that the name of a relative of Naomi's dead husband, a man by the name of Boaz, is introduced, and he becomes the key figure, not just in this chapter, but really in the following chapters as well. As soon as they arrived in Bethlehem, Ruth realized she needed to do something, or they were going to starve. They came here, they got there, they were in the time of the barley harvest, but they had no food. They must have had somewhere that they could stay, or they had a tent or some living place they could be, but they had no food. They had no way to sustain themselves long term. So Ruth takes the initiative and she says, Naomi, I need to go out and harvest some of this barley. So in these first three verses, we're told that Ruth headed to the fields to glean behind the harvesters to gain the food that they needed to sustain them for the weeks and months ahead. A few things for us to note in these opening verses. First, notice that Naomi doesn't go with Ruth. Naomi had to know that two working in the fields would be better than both, or better than one, both for their safety, but also in providing more food. But for whatever reason, most likely because she's depressed, Naomi doesn't go. And it's interesting to note, at the beginning of the chapter, she doesn't go. She just says, sure, Ruth, go out there and glean. No warning, no nothing. At the end of the chapter, what does she say? By the end of the chapter, her hope's been rekindled again. At the end of the chapter, she says to Ruth, Ruth, no, stay with Boaz's men. Stay in that field because they're going to protect you. But here it is at the beginning of the story in chapter 2, no mention of protection, no worry about how am I going to get enough food to feed ourselves. Naomi is just too depressed, too worried, maybe too caught up in herself to even begin to think about the needs that Ruth might have, the needs that they would have to provide for themselves. Secondly, you might have noticed in these opening verses that the law of Moses dictated a form of care for the poor and the sojourner in the land of Israel. The farmers of the land were commanded by God in the law to leave the edges of their field unharvested so the poor could at least survive. This provided not just sustenance for the poor, but a sense of dignity for those in desperate situations. Because look, Naomi and Ruth could have just simply said, we're not going to work, we're going to just go and beg. That would be the easier option for them. Maybe even a safer option, I'm not sure. But they could have chosen to do that. Maybe if they were in Moab, that would have been the only choice they had. But in Israel, God had provided a law to take care of the poor, to take care of the downcast, to take care of those who were in desperate situations. And again, did Naomi mention that to Ruth? No. Ruth didn't know what was going to happen to her. She goes and she finds this field. She begins gleaning behind these workers with these other women. The law also gave, and I think it's important to remember this, that the law also gave the wealthy an opportunity to show generosity in a way that God commanded and in a way that God would bless. Gleaning or picking leftover grain in the field, barley in the field, was really backbreaking work. It was difficult work. You worked all day in the sun. You're picking up pieces of wheat and barley, and you're putting it in your bag, and you're moving on, and you're doing this all day to gain enough food for, hopefully, for enough food for that day to get you through that day so that then you could return to the fields the next day for your dinner. It was dangerous work, as I noted, as the text seems to note. It was dangerous work, particularly for a foreigner, to be working in the fields in the land of Judah at the time of the judges when this took place. I think it's also important for us to recognize that Ruth purposely made herself vulnerable, not just for herself, but for Naomi as well. That is, Ruth purposely goes out to the field knowing, she had to know, she's in her context, she knew that this was dangerous work, that something bad could happen to her. And yet she chose to believe that God was going to take care of her. Her covenant God, this new God that she is now claiming as her own, is going to take care of her and provide for her and Naomi. She stepped out in hopeful faith that somewhere near her would be a generous, godly landowner where she could find sustenance for her day-to-day needs. Notice Ruth didn't just sit around and ask God for a sign, nor did she sit around and do nothing and expect a blessing. No, she got up and she went to work trusting that her God would provide for her. She set out in hopeful faith and trusted that God would care for her, giving her what she needed, providing for her needs, knowing and believing in her heart that this God, Yahweh, Naomi's God, her God, was going to meet her every need. There's a lesson for us here with Ruth and Naomi in the way that they responded to their situation. Ruth responded, it's easy to see, with gospel hope, with gospel faith. She took a step of faith believing that God would provide for her and make a way for her. On the other hand, Naomi didn't engage at all. She made no plans and took no action, probably, as I said, because she was just simply overwhelmed with life. Church, hope, that is biblical hope, gospel hope, is based on the character of our sovereign God. And here's the point. He is always for us. If you are in him, you are part of his covenant people, God is always for us in Christ. You need to take that home. You need to put that in the bank. And when you're struggling like Ruth and Naomi, you need to remind yourself that God isn't against you. He is for you. He's at work in you and in your situation, even though you may not see it. We may not see it in the moment. Look, biblical hope should motivate us to move us out into the world, knowing that God is sovereign and in control of all things. We are his instruments. And in a sense, that's what this text is showing us. We are his instruments to accomplish his will. We say this often here, or we hear people say this often, right? We are the hands and feet of God. As a church in Christ, we are the hands and feet of God to bring about God's will in this world he has put us in. Ruth also gives us this beautiful picture of how divine and human actions work together. As believers, we're not just to wait passively for events to happen. Rather, we can take the initiative when the opportunity presents itself because God has brought us the opportunity. God is at work. We're told to continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. It's the same thing. Ruth takes a step of faith, believing that God's going to provide for her, take care of her, and goes out, and what happens? God provides for her in a way that she could not have even guessed or expected. I know that many times we find ourselves in places where it's difficult to trust God to know what he's doing in our lives. We lack confidence sometimes in the work of God, and we can be like Naomi and struggle to believe that God is really for us, particularly when we're in those deep, dark nights of the soul, when we're really struggling with the circumstances we find ourselves in. The easy thing to do in those situations is not to take the initiative and to move out in gospel hope, but rather to sit still and wait. And usually we do that out of fear, sometimes out of pessimism. And I think sometimes in our culture, it sounds good to say, oh, I'm just waiting for God to move, instead of taking action, knowing that God is with us and will open doors for us. It sounds spiritual to say, I'm waiting. There's nothing wrong with waiting, as long as you're waiting not out of fear, not out of pessimism, but that if you're waiting simply out of fear because you're afraid to act, you're afraid to move, then that's a lack of faith, it's a lack of trust, it's a lack of understanding of who it is that we serve. That God is for us, that God is going with us, that God will take care of us, and that we can't really make a wrong decision here in moving forward. We can trust him as we move forward wherever he takes us. We can trust him in that. Do you see in this story that God is always at work and that we can trust him to take care of us even when things go wrong, when things don't turn out maybe the way we want them to turn out? But we can still know that God is for us and with us. Friends, gospel hope should motivate us to take initiative and to move out beyond ourselves because we've experienced the kindness of God. That's the motivation, right? We've experienced the gospel. We've experienced God's generosity. That should help us, motivate us, to move us out into the world to serve those around us, to make decisions in the will of God, to move out, maybe to find a new job. Maybe you're thinking about moving or a new ministry. To take action on that, to trust that God is with you and working in you to be able to do that. God is at work in us and our world, and we don't have to be afraid of what today or tomorrow will bring. God is working, and we are his instruments to act in this world, to bring about his will. I want to encourage you, I hope, you know, sometimes when I'm talking on a sermon like this, it's easy not to, you want to put in the whole kitchen sink, you know, everything. And I can't put in everything. So you have to take some of this within the bigger picture of all of Scripture. Waiting isn't wrong. That's not what I'm saying. Please don't write me an email telling me how I need to be waiting on God. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that if you're waiting for the wrong reasons and you're waiting out of fear and you're calling that spiritual, that seems spiritual to you, that you have the wrong motivation in your waiting. That often God is calling us to act because of the generosity and the grace that we've experienced. We can act and know that he's with us. Please take that home. Put it in the bank. Remind yourself of that tomorrow when you're feeling down in the dumps and you're struggling to believe, is God for me? Is God even with me today? Remember, he's always with us and he's always at work in us. And that's gospel hope. That's the hope you and I have. And we can take it home with us and remind us that daily. In verse 3, we read, as it turned out, Ruth was working in the field belonging to Boaz. You can almost see here sort of this sly, knowing wink the narrator throws our way as we read this verse. Ruth just happened to wander into the field that belonged to Boaz, the very man who was in the position to change her and Naomi's life forever. The Hebrew of this passage is rather emphatic as it highlights this apparent coincidence. It says something like this. If we were to translate it directly, it says, the chance that chanced upon her was that Ruth came to glean in Boaz's field. Or we might say it today, as luck would have it, she found herself in Boaz's field. Of course, this is anything but luck or coincidence. God is working out his plan for Ruth and Naomi. Friends, Ruth trusted in God and she stepped out in faith. And the sovereign Lord directed her steps to be in the right place at the right time. And look, this will have huge implications. We don't see it now, but as we continue to read in the book of Luke, her act of faith and stepping out and trusting God and God leading her to this place will have huge implications, not just for Ruth and Naomi, but for us sitting in this room today. And we're going to see that as we get into chapter 4. Now think for a moment about the chain of circumstances that had to line up for these coincidences to occur. First, Ruth and Naomi had to arrive at the right time during the barley harvest. Ruth had to find the field of Boaz. While Ruth is busy working in the field, who should happen to stop by but Boaz himself? The timing of this occurrence is truly remarkable, and it's intentionally juxtaposed with Naomi's commentary on God's providence, God's sovereignty in her life in chapter 1. You may recall from chapter 1, Naomi's contemplation of God's ways and providential dealings with her. Naomi had looked at her situation, had concluded that God was against her. In Naomi's sorrowful state, God appeared sovereign and yet lacking in goodness, powerful and yet devoid of mercy. So even she even suggested in chapter 1 that God is capricious, is unfair in his interactions with her. But here in chapter 2, we get to see things as they really are, not as Naomi understood her circumstances, but as they really are. God was orchestrating her steps, Ruth's steps, to bring about her good. Naomi couldn't see that yet, but she will very soon. Look, God is at work in the details of our lives just as much as he is at work in the lives of Naomi and Ruth. We finally meet Boaz in verse 4, and we learn quickly that this is a man who honors God and lives in accordance to God's word. This is clearly seen in Boaz's greeting to his foreman, that is, to his overseers. Look, in biblical narrative literature, often the very first words out of a main character are given to tell us something about that character. So he greeted his workmen with, "The Lord be with you." Here's a guy who is known by blessing his workers in the name of the covenant God, Yahweh, and his workers bless him in response. Boaz is a man after God's own heart, and he is committed to God. And we see that in his obedience to God's word and his actions toward others. So we see that in a way he relates to his workers, and we see that in a way that he keeps the law, and that in his field, he didn't have to do this, right? I'm sure there were, in the time of Judges and other times as well, there were people, farmers, who weren't obeying the law. They weren't keeping the edges of their field for the poor. But here's a man who was committed to the word of God and obeying God. And we see that in the way he works, the way he interacts also with his workers. Look, Boaz had arrived at his field and something strange stood out to him, right? We see this. He was used to seeing the poor gleaning in his fields, but today he noticed an unfamiliar figure. So he asked the foreman a question, and honestly, it's a strange question to our ears. He doesn't ask who this woman is, but rather, who does that woman belong to? It's a question of where she fits into his society. He's asking, who is responsible for her? This seems strange to us, but culturally important for them. The foreman answered Boaz by telling him that this is a Moabite, this is the Moabite woman who came back here with Naomi. Now understand, this foreman emphasized that she's an outsider and doesn't really belong here, but notice, even as he's saying she doesn't belong here, she's this foreigner, I don't know why she's in our fields, he's still impressed by Ruth. He's impressed by her work ethic. He's amazed in some ways that she's worked all morning except for one small rest. Of course, Boaz knew about Ruth and had heard that Naomi had returned with a Moabite woman who had pledged her allegiance, not just to Naomi, but to the God of Israel. So beginning in verse 9, Boaz directly addressed Ruth. And through his words, we get a picture of his heart. We see that he's a man who's been transformed by the grace of God. First, notice that he called Ruth my daughter. These were really the first kind words that Ruth had heard since arriving to Moab. Boaz spoke to her not as a foreigner, but as a member of the covenant community. He showed Ruth tremendous kindness by welcoming her into the community. In essence, he said, there's a place for you among God's people. When he calls her my daughter, he's saying, you belong to us. You're part of us. You're not a foreigner. You may be an outsider in that you are a Moabite, but you're not a foreigner. You're now part of God's people. And that's how Boaz saw her from that moment on, as part of the covenant community of God. Church, Boaz's kindness wasn't just limited to his words. At mealtime, he invited Ruth in to eat with him and the other workers. We're told she ate her fill. This was probably the first time, and maybe a good while, that she felt full and satisfied from hunger. Boaz's kindness ensured that Ruth had the abundance of food by instructing his workers to be careless in their harvesting so that she could glean even more than normal. Not only does he provide her food, but he also provides protection for her. He tells his workers, do not bother her, leave her alone, don't touch her. So he protects her from his workers and also from others if she were to go to another field by telling her to stay and work in his fields. When Ruth returned to Naomi at the end of the day, Naomi was absolutely astonished by the amount of food Ruth brought back. Now, I don't know about you, it says she brought back an ephah. That doesn't mean much to me unless you look at the notes at the end of the text. But what it really means is she brought back anywhere from 30 to 50 pounds of food. Or to put it another way, she brought back 2 to 3 weeks of groceries for her and Naomi. Boaz had gone out of his way to see that Ruth and Naomi would be cared for. He provides for us a good jumping off point to ask a couple questions of ourselves, both individually and as a church. How do we do? How do you do? How do we do as a body in being welcoming to our outsiders, all right, to those who don't really fit into our community, sort of like Ruth? I mean, it was pretty easy for Boaz to somehow look in his fields and notice, hey, I don't know who this person is. Are we like Boaz in the way we see people? Yeah, as one commentator said, many of us scan the rows of people in our church and completely miss all the Ruths in our congregation because we're only looking to make friends with people who look like us. Do we overlook those who are outcasts and strangers, the immigrants, the homeless, the poor, and the needy within our community? And I'm not just talking within the community ACC. I'm talking within our larger community of Astoria, Long Island City, wherever you're living. Are you living life not with eyes to see people as they are, but just to see past them? Are you willing to look at these strangers, these people who might be difficult, who might be hard? Are you willing to initiate with them, to move into their world in order to love on them, to care for them, to support them, to hear from them? Boaz took the time to build ties with Ruth and deliberately paid the cost of her food so that she would not starve. He wasn't concerned if she had too much, nor if she would take the food and sell it for other things. He simply knew that his responsibility was to provide something for her, and that's what he did, without worrying about all the other questions that we could come up with of whether she would use this food in the right way or not. Do we have that kind of concern when we look at those maybe less fortunate than us? Or maybe some of the immigrants coming into the city, do we have that kind of concern for them? Do we have compassion that moves us out in faith to those who have little to nothing to offer us in return? Do we demonstrate generosity and kindness to others out of the generosity we received in Christ? When we look at our lives as Christians, as followers of Christ, does our lives define, are they defined by our generosity, by our kindness? Even when someone's rude to you, even when someone disrespects you, has the gospel taken root in your heart that you can respond to an enemy in love and kindness? That's what Boaz has done here. And of course, Boaz, this is for later, but Boaz is really a prefigure for us of Christ, right? He's pointing us to Christ. He's a Christ-like figure in this passage because the ultimate person we're going to come back to towards the end is Jesus, who's the fulfillment of what Boaz is pointing to. Look, God has been truly good to these women in providing their basic needs. And for the first time in a long time, Naomi began to get a hint of the mercy and grace of God at work in her own life. You remember, she starts out, she's not concerned about Ruth, but by the end of the chapter, something has changed with her. She begins to see, oh, God is at work. God hasn't abandoned me. God hasn't left me. God is still with me. Naomi's whole demeanor shifted and her heart softened towards God as she experienced and knew his generosity through Boaz. She realized that Boaz isn't just any relative. He's a redeemer, and the hope and their hope for a good life is tied up with him. We clearly see Naomi's changed heart and perspective when she pronounced this twofold blessing. She said, "Blessed be the man who took notice of you." And then later she adds, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living and the dead." Who's the dead? Her family. Who's the living? She and Naomi. She's now realizing God has not forsaken us. He is still with us. Through the kindness and generosity of Boaz, Naomi began to discern the kindness of God was at work in her life. God wasn't against her after all. Not at all. God was working behind the scenes to bless Naomi and Ruth in the midst of their horrible circumstances. Brothers and sisters, that is so true often for us. When we're going through hard times, it isn't that God has stopped working. He's still working. We may not see it for weeks or months or years. Maybe not until we even get to heaven. But God is still at work. That's our hope, and that needs to be our trust in the living God who is always for us. Look, Naomi understood that God was orchestrating and bringing about blessing to her and Ruth. And here's the thing for us, church. What Naomi and Ruth truly required wasn't merely a redeemer to deliver them from their poverty and danger, nor even to provide a husband for Ruth. Rather, they needed a heavenly redeemer to rescue them from their sin. The ultimate price for Naomi and Ruth to have their deepest needs fulfilled was for Jesus to taste death in their place. The cost for us to have our deepest needs met, our need for salvation, is for the sinless one to bear our sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our Redeemer is for us, and he has committed himself to us to walk with us through life. He's our refuge in the stormy nights of life and our refuge in the daily joys of life. He will accompany us every step of the way along the road of life until our gracious Father calls us home. Because of Jesus, we have true hope that can motivate us to take action, because God is always at work and is always for us. Always for us, brothers and sisters. He is always for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for pouring out your gracious generosity on us who are so undeserving. God, help us to remember that we come to you not because of what we've done in ourselves, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Lord God, enable us by your grace, by your Spirit, by the power of the gospel to move out beyond ourselves, to love one another well, to treat one another well, to move out into our communities and neighborhoods in our city, that we would join with you in the work of redemption. Give us eyes to see, Lord, as you see the world. In Jesus' glorious name we pray. Amen.